Morning, everybody. I invite your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 15. Thankful that you're here, and it's always good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship our God, and good to have visitors with us as well. And hopefully we can enjoy our time together, and if you have any opportunity to come back, we'd love to have you. We simply want to follow God's word without addition, subtraction, or alteration. And we want to hear what he has to say for us this morning from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, the Bible says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir.'" Now, at first, when God says, "Don't be afraid," some people think that perhaps in the previous chapter where he had to rescue his nephew Lot, and he had to actually fight against some kings that had taken him prisoner, that that was the reason why he was afraid. But it becomes evident from what Abraham says to the Lord that his fear is not from any individuals in the land, but rather it's a trying to trust in God that God will deliver on his promises. And so in Genesis 15, we have this episode here that's really one of many in the great life of the man Abram, as he's called here, and later on in Genesis 17, he's called Abraham because he would be a father of many nations, and that is what that term means. But his whole experience with God really starts back in chapter 12, of this book. In Genesis 12, God, it's interesting how he just rattles these off, these commands to Abraham. He says to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house." So get out of your country, from your people, and even from your family, and go to a place where I will show you. And you know what? Essentially, Abraham says, "Okay, where?" And he says, "I'll show you later." Here in Genesis 15, he still doesn't have a child, and back in Genesis 12 and verse 3, he said, "I will make of you many nations. Your seed will bless all the world." And he still doesn't have a child. He and Sarah are childless. And so he's wondering how God is going to fulfill this promise. And God here in Genesis 15 is saying, "I'll give you a land," because you're going to have people, you're going to have a land in order to have a nation. And Abraham's wondering exactly when God's going to give it. And God basically says in this chapter, "I'm going to give it to you later. In fact, it's not going to be to you, it's going to be to your descendants." And so then in Genesis 18, we have again God coming to Abraham and Sarah and saying, "You will have a son," but this time he says, "Soon." And so over and over again, God is promising him certain things, and Abraham is wondering when it's going to take place. In fact, in Genesis 17, he even says to God, "I'm nearly 100 years old, and Sarah's 90, and we still haven't had a child." And God's essential response is, "And? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then even after Isaac is born, in Genesis 21, God then tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so all the time, you know, "When is this going to happen? I'll tell you later. When is this going to happen? I'll tell you later. Where? I'll show you later." And then when he gets the son, he says, you know, in his essence, "Why?" And he says, "I'll show you later." And so Abraham is an example of faith in trusting God, even when you don't know what's going to happen or when God's timetable is going to be. Abraham was somebody that lived a successful life. He did not allow the events of life to defeat him. He conquered over them because he lived by faith, because he trusted in God. And here, God does something with Abraham that should give us some trust and some consolation as we try to serve God as well. So God is saying to Abraham, "I am going to bless you." And Abraham says, "All that I have in my, as far as my heir is this Eliezer." Now, it was the case that back then people would adopt some of their slaves or servants that had worked their way up, a steward of their house who managed their affairs. If they didn't have a child, that basically that steward became an heir unless they had an heir born to them. And so at the present time, Eliezer is the steward over his house, and he's the one that's going to inherit it unless he has a child. And God then shows him a sign. It says that God took him and showed him all of the stars, and he says, just as you can't number all the stars in heaven, so that will be the number of your descendants. And here in verse 6, we find this great statement. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness' sake. Now, some of the other versions say that he believed the Lord. And I think that's more the idea of what's being said here, because as you have the King James going into the New Testament, whenever this is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted this way, that Abraham believed the Lord. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, it says that we can follow in the steps of Abraham who lived by faith, and it says that if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, but him that works not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so the context in Romans 4 is the works of the law. Somebody that would be perfect law-keeping, that they would be saved by their own merit. And that's why he said if it was of works, it would be boasting. To not work doesn't mean that you don't do anything. It means that you're not trusting in your own perfect, faultless law-keeping in order to save you. It's that you trust in God. Galatians 3 also mentions this. It says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of our father Abraham. And so to be doing something by faith is to trust God. James 2 gives us the full picture of this by saying in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, but the devils believe and tremble. We are living in a religious world today where they have easy believism, where you just say, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's all that is expected of you. And that's certainly not what is meant in these passages, because notice, James goes on to say, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So whereas Paul in Romans is saying that it couldn't be perfect law-keeping, there are works of obedience that show our faith. And so that's why you have a dead faith that would be without works, and then you have a living faith which shows itself in obedient works. And so he goes on to say, the Scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness' sake, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not by a dead faith or a faith that doesn't cause you to do anything. It's like I've said in the past, if you believed that there was a bomb in this building that was going off in a minute, if you really had faith in that, if you really trusted that idea, you'd be moving. It would cause you to do something to get out of here. And so Romans, Galatians, and James all mention this Genesis 5:16, but I want you to notice that James says that this scripture was actually fulfilled in Genesis 22 when he was one that was willing to sacrifice his son, and God said, I know that, you know, you've shown that you trust me. And so it wasn't just, Genesis 15 verse 6 was not the first time Abraham had an encounter with God. In fact, this is over a 30-year period from the time of Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 where he's been following God and doing what God wanted, but he believed God. And I think there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. On Wednesday nights, we're addressing the issue of doubt. You know, we as Christians have good questions, hard questions that we have to ask ourselves about our faith, about the proof that is out there that God really does exist, that he really did create the world, that the Bible is God's word, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, we have really hard questions that we have to ask ourselves, and all of those undergird us believing that there is a God. What I'm saying is a lot of people believe in God, believe there is a God, but they don't believe him in the sense of trusting his word. Abraham believed God. He learned to trust him. He believed in God his whole life, but he believed God. He trusted his promises. And that is something that is going to help us today as we live our lives. If we want to defeat circumstances and instead of them defeating us, we have to learn to believe God. Not just recognizing he exists, but knowing, having assurance that he will deliver on his promises. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you and I believe God? Trust in his promises? It's easier to believe in God than to believe God. Now, what we find here is in Genesis 15, Abraham is told that his descendants are going to receive this land, and Abraham says this in verse 8, God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He asks for some proof. And God always helps those that really want to know. You know, somebody that's just going to reject any sort of proof, any sort of signs, they want to stay in the driver's seat of their own life. They don't want anybody else to be Lord of their own life. God's not going to continue to give them proof. But somebody that says, Lord, just like that man that had the son that was sick, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. God's willing to help him out. And so he says, Lord, how do I know? How can I be sure? How can I trust your word? And we find that God said to him, take a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took them, and he divided them in the middle. Now, this is something, what we're about to read here is one of the most peculiar instances in the Old Testament. It seems very strange to us, doesn't it? That you take these three animals, the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and then these two birds, and somehow Abraham knows exactly what to do. He divides them in half, and he lays one half on this side of the ground and the other half on that side of the ground. Abraham knew exactly what to do because that was part of the culture back in those days of how you made an oath. Now, today, we make oaths differently, don't we? Two people get married, what do? Sign their names, right? Because in our culture, when you sign your name, there's consequences, right? The groom and the bride can come up here and they can say their vows and everything, but unless they sign, there's no real, I guess there's no real repercussions. Maybe somebody get a black eye or something. But unless you sign, you don't really have consequences. But when you sign your name, but I tell you what, in the ancient Near East, the way that we make covenants is really wimpy compared to the way that they made covenants. The way they made covenants is they would take an animal, they would cut that animal in half, they'd lay one half on this side and the other half on that side, and they would walk between it. And the basic idea was you were enacting what would happen to you if you did not keep your part of the bargain. You were enacting a curse upon yourself. You were saying, may this be done to me if I don't keep my part of this bargain. So you want to talk about an oath. I mean, you're killing something. You're saying, this is going to happen to me if I don't keep my part. And this is found in other places in the Bible. The ancient Near East was kind of static in their culture, and so these things lasted for hundreds of years. In fact, if you go forward in your Bible to Jeremiah 34, you find that the Babylonians are taking siege of Jerusalem, and things are getting so desperate in Jerusalem that the slave owners have agreed that they are going to free their slaves and allow them to be citizens and fight alongside them as they try to hold off the Babylonians. And so they enact a covenant like this, saying, we're going to let you be free. Now Pharaoh Necho comes and he attacks the Babylonians, and the Babylonians for a moment, for a little bit, let up on the siege of Jerusalem. And do you know what those slave owners did? As soon as the siege lifted, they took their slaves back. And that's what God says here in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. He says in Jeremiah 34, verse 18 here, that I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all of the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give to them in the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. God said, I'm going to hold them accountable for the covenant that they made. Because if they were so hard-hearted that they were willing to make this vow to the Lord that they would free their slaves and then turn back on it, there was no hope for them. And that's really what happened. Babylon came in and destroyed them, and their bodies were left dead on the ground. So the way we make covenants today is pretty wimpy, okay, compared to the way the ancient people used to make them. So this is what we find here is in Genesis 15, he took all of these, verse 10, he divided them in the middle, he laid each piece against each other, the birds he didn't divide, and as the sun begins to set on these dead animals, there's birds of prey, these fowls start coming down and trying to eat the carcasses, and Abram is driving them away. He doesn't want them to pick and eat at the sacrifice or the covenant that he's making with God. And when the sun was going down, notice a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So he's sleeping, and there's this intellectual, maybe moral, spiritual darkness that descends upon Abraham. And God said to Abraham, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. In this spiritual darkness, God speaks of dark things. He says, your descendants, your children, will be afflicted as slaves for 400 years. Now, we know when that was fulfilled, right? We know at the end of Genesis, they go into Egypt. In Exodus, 430 years to the day, this is a round number here, but four generations, you know, back in their time, they lived longer than we do because they didn't have all of the genetic defects that we have. You know, a generation could be a long span of time, more than 40 years. It could be 100 years. Sometimes it's used that way. So for 400 years, they would be slaves in Egypt. And he says, no, for surety, but I will judge that nation. He was going to judge Egypt, and you will come out with a great substance. And you will go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here to this land of Canaan that Abram was wandering around in his whole life. And he will give it to them as a possession. And he says, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, God has tolerance on evil nations until it's full up, until the time comes, and then he allows them to be judged. He judges them, and suffering comes upon them. And so that what would happen when Israel came into the land of Canaan, because you had all sorts of, you know, you had children being sacrificed to these false gods. You had all sorts of cult prostitution and things like that. And God had had enough of it. And that's why he allowed those people to be killed by the nation of Israel, because they were wicked. And then he gave that land to the nation of Israel. And so it came to pass that as the sun went down and it was dark, behold, notice, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Now, this is hard to translate, but these same words are found other places in the Bible. They're translated as a cloud and as a torch or a flaming fire. In Exodus 3, you remember that God appeared to Moses in the fire, right, a burning bush. In Exodus 14, you find there's a pillar of fire and cloud. These are the same words, and that's God's presence there. In Exodus 19, you remember when they're about to receive the Ten Commandments. What was on top of Mount Sinai? There was a great cloud and a fire, and the Lord descended upon the smoke thereof. In Exodus 20, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise and the trumpet on the mountain smoking, and that's the same words that we find here. And so over and over and over again, you find that the cloud and the fire is representation of God. In Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And you remember how he led them through the wilderness? By day, it was a pillar of fire. Pillar of cloud. By night, it was a pillar of fire. And so this is representing God himself. So when I say this morning, trust the torch, I'm saying representative of God is the torch. So trust God. So God is the one that passes between these two pieces. God is the one making the covenant. He's the one invoking the curse upon himself. God is the one saying, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill my promise. Now, God is immortal, right? Malachi 3:6 says he doesn't change. James 1:17 says there's no shadow of turning in him. How can God die? How could God invoke the curse upon himself? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. But what God is saying is, Abram, if I don't bless you, may my immortality become mortal. May my immutability be mutated. May I cease to be really who I am if I don't follow through and keep this promise to bless your descendants. That's what God is saying. He's invoking the curse upon himself. He's making an oath of this covenant that he has with Abram. Now, the book of Hebrews mentions the promise and the oath that God made to Abram and says that it should give us as Christians strong consolation. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews 6, we should not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon for the hope set before us. Which hope we have, notice, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So God's promise and oath, promise to bless Abraham's seed, and oath that he swore by himself that he would do it, gives us consolation, gives us encouragement that we have hope. And this hope is the anchor of our souls. Now, what is the function of an anchor? You put the anchor down, and you don't just put it down part of the way so that it stays in the water, because it won't help you. It'll be, you know, go back and forth in the vicissitudes of the water. What you do is you get it down to the floor of the sea, right? And you drag it along, and what happens? It digs in so that no matter what happens with the water and with the wind, you're not going to move. You're going to be anchored there. And so God's promise, God's oath is the consolation for us, and we have an anchor. We have this great hope that God has given us, which is the anchor of our souls. And you know what? All of our problems come from not trusting the anchor of our souls. If you live your life based on what money you have, or your talents, or how smart you are, or your looks, all of those are going to go away. Your looks are going to go away, right? Money can't be here forever, right? Even family. Your family's not going to be there forever. Even a friend. A friend is not going to be there forever for you. But God will always be there. God will be there even when the rocks at the bottom of the sea will no longer be here. God was here before the world began. He is the great mind that started this all off, and he will end it. And so if we put our trust in him, that's a sure anchor for our souls. And that's what Abraham did. He put trust in God, and you know what? We can become like Abraham today. We can walk in the steps of Abraham. Now, if you go back to some of the treaties that were made back in the ancient Near East, like I said, they would rip, you know, maybe rip a head off an animal and say, this will happen to me if I don't keep my part, or they'll divide it in two and say, may this happen to me if I don't keep my part. But what typically happened when you had a covenant like this, you would have a king and a vassal, and maybe both of them would walk between the parts of the animal to say, this curse is upon me. If it was ever the case that only one party walked through, it was the vassal, because the king didn't owe them anything. But notice, here in Genesis 15, God doesn't tell Abraham to walk between the pieces. It is God, it is the torch that goes in between the pieces. You see, Abraham's asking, God, how can I know? How can I know that you'll follow through on your promise? Number one, God says, I will keep my promise. I'll do my part. I'll go through. But you know, there's a second problem that we all have. Abraham had it as well, and that's this. God, it never really was the case that I thought that you wouldn't make true on your promise. The problem is, how can I do my part of the bargain, right? Because I'm going to fall short. God, you're going to get tired of me. I mean, this is the 50th time that I haven't kept my end of the bargain. But you know, God did not make Abraham pass between the pieces. He passed between the pieces for both of them. And so God says this. God says, I will take the curse even if you transgress. Even if you don't keep your part of the bargain, I will pass between and I will take the curse even for you if you're willing. You know, centuries later, darkness came again on the earth, not on Abraham, but on our Savior who was hung between heaven and earth on a cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, it says that there was darkness from the sixth hour even to the ninth hour. And Isaiah, 700 years before this, prophesied about Jesus, and it said in Isaiah 53, verse 8, that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. You see, in Jesus Christ, God did die. His immutability was mutated. His immortality did suffer mortality. He died for us. Jesus took the curse for us. In Galatians chapter 3, the Bible mentions that we can become like Abraham. You know what God did for you on the cross? Is he said, I will take the curse for you. And you can be a child of Abraham today. Notice here in Galatians chapter 3, it says beginning at verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls, no man adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. When he made that promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3, saying, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Genesis 15 is talking about the gospel. And so how can we be part of Abraham's seed and heirs of the blessing? We'll look down at verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all the children of God by faith, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore no more Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God took the curse for you and for me so that we could be his. And he promised that generations ago through Abraham. Will you become a child of God by faith? By responding and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, as he said for us to do in John 8, 24, repenting or turning from your sins, as he told us in Luke 13, 3, confessing your faith before men, as Romans 10, 10 tells us, and to be baptized, born again, born as a descendant of Abraham spiritually and as a recipient of the blessing that God promised from thousands of years ago. You can have that this morning. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Remember, God has given you the opportunity. That doesn't mean that you won't have the curse on yourself if you don't respond to him. There is a judgment day coming. But you have a way to escape the curse. You have God who is willing to go between the pieces. And what we all should recognize this morning is that we need to trust the torch. Will you come while together we stand while we sing?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way
to be
happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.